The truth of that chorus is so true. We know, Lord, that we have nothing except in Your presence. And as we linger there and as we stay there, we're changed into Your likeness. Lord, guide us tonight as we study Your Word. We thank You for every part of it, and in a special way for Genesis chapter 16. We would ask You to take these truths and focus our hearts on the Lord Jesus. Deliver us from our own ideas and enable us to have a wonderful view of Him. We thank You that You're going to meet with us. You know all of us, where we are, our hungers, our needs, our capacities. And we'd ask You to meet us where we are. Lord, if there's not an ideal situation, then we'd ask You to meet us in a situation that's not ideal. Thank You for Your heart and that You always want to minister unto us. Show us the Lord Jesus. We thank You in advance. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 16. For those that have not been here and would like the tapes, just ask Lillian. She'll make sure that you get them all. We are now far too far in Genesis for profitable review. We're on lesson 28. So if you decided to review, you know how long that would be. So instead, I'll just try to mention a couple of things to get us back into the flow, and then we'll look at our new material. We're in the study of Abraham, the first foundational character that's mentioned in the book of Genesis. God gives us Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham to teach us how to live by faith. Isaac to teach us how to live by surrender. Jacob to teach us how to live by God's sufficiency. When we live by faith, surrender, and God's sufficiency, we have the full revelation of God. That's why He's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's His full revelation in seed form. We've been studying the father of faith, Abraham, friend of God, the father of faith. There are 12 events that God has given in Abram's life. And if you take all 12, you have the full record in picture form of what it means to live by faith. We're studying Abraham's life in order to know how to live by faith. He's the father of faith. Everybody who believes in Jesus is called a son of Abraham. So all you Christians are Jews. Everyone's the son of Abraham if you have faith in the Lord Jesus, and He becomes the example. So far in our study, we've looked at 5 of the 12 events. We saw Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and we saw pilgrim faith, separating faith. We saw Abraham fail in his faith in Egypt, and we saw truth-telling faith. We saw Abraham separating from Lot, allowing God to choose for him, and we saw that faith that is submissive. We saw Abraham warring against the king as a pilgrim soldier, victorious faith. And when we left off last time, we were discussing saving faith, illustrated by the torch covenant in chapter 15. This evening, we come to chapter 16, and there are 12 events in his life. This is event 6. And it's not an accident that this is the central event in the life of faith, because this particular event usually hits us midway in our Christian life. It's one of those things that we need to learn, and God puts it right in the middle, because I think more Christians get messed up here than any other place. And so God puts it right in the middle of the record of faith. So may God help us with this. Once again, as He did in chapter 12, Abraham is going to fail in his faith. God allows that back and forth. He does it right, He does it wrong. He does it right, He does it wrong. in order that we don't put Abraham up on some high pedestal somewhere, saying, oh, he's just one of those super saints, and I could never live that way. He's just flesh and blood. He's just what you are and what I am. And he failed every bit as much as you do and as much as I do. In chapter 16, if you'll turn there, please, we're going to look at Abraham's polygamous union with Hagar, his wife's handmaid, and the subsequent birth of Ishmael. That's pretty much what the chapter's about. Now, in this chapter, there's so much that's suggestive. And it's so suggestive that the New Testament couldn't leave it alone. In other words, God has a lot to say about this chapter in the New Testament. Actually, if you're going to get a full picture, you ought to study Genesis 16, Genesis 21, and Galatians 4 at one sitting. We're not going to do that because we're not studying topically. We're studying the book of Genesis. So I'll pick up 21 after we do 20, as we go, just as God has recorded it. But the full record is in those three places. So we're going to hold the Galatians record until we get to chapter 21, when the bondwoman and her son are thrown out. And then we'll see what Paul had to say about that. I may make a couple of passing references to those scriptures tonight, but I'll try to stick pretty much to Genesis 16. If you'll follow, please, I want to read the first six verses. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "Now, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go to my maid, Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled away from her presence. We'll stop the reading there. Now, the story is so interesting that the temptation is to roll up your sleeves and just begin, verse 1, verse 2, and just sort of dig into what God is saying. But before we study it as an event in Abram's life, I want to show you how it fits in the whole canon of Scripture. In other words, before we see it as an event in Abram's life, I want to look at it as an event in the life of the seed of the woman. Now, what do I mean by that? Remember when we were in Genesis 3:15, which I consider to be the key verse of the entire Bible, the war against the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's what the whole Bible's about, that tremendous war. It's bigger than Abraham. Satan hates Abraham, but only because he hates Christ. Satan hates Christ. The serpent hates Christ and all who line up with Christ. Now, don't get the idea when you read this that Satan wanted Isaac out of the way because he was a child of promise. Not primarily so. It wasn't Isaac he wanted out of the way. It was Christ. You see, Isaac was in the line of Christ. He was out to destroy the messianic line. He was after Messiah. I told you in early Genesis that Satan used three methods of attacking the seed of the woman all through the Bible. Number one, he tried to prevent the seed from being born. And if he failed in preventing the seed from being born, he tried to corrupt the seed after it was born. And if he failed there, He tried to destroy the seed, to prevent the seed, to corrupt the seed, and destroy the seed. His wiles, his methods, his schemes have not changed. From the Garden of Eden, Satan has been out to prevent, corrupt, and destroy the seed of the woman. In this case, he's trying to prevent the seed by substituting that which is natural for that which is supernatural. I'll explain that a little more as we develop it. He's trying to corrupt the seed by introducing polygamy into the life of Abraham. And there's a good chance he was trying to prevent the seed, or rather to destroy the seed, because after Isaac was born, we read in chapter 21:9 that Ishmael mocked him. Well, you get the idea. If you had kids, that's sort of like teasing. I don't think Ishmael teased when he mocked him. In fact, the New Testament says, as Ishmael persecuted, uses that strong word, persecuted. We'll read in this chapter later on, when Ishmael was born, God said, he's going to be a donkey of a man, and he'll not get along with anybody. He'll always be at war. And I can't prove it, but I have an idea. Ishmael hated Isaac. And we just say he persecuted or he mocked. But I have an idea. Ishmael would have done to Isaac what Cain did to Abel if God hadn't separated them. He hated him, and he was out to kill him. Now, we got to stand back from the chapter then. We're going to look at Abraham, but I want you to see the bigger picture, the bigger war, first of all. You say, well, this was a crisis in Abraham's life. Oh, indeed it was. But it was also a crisis in the history of redemption. In this connection, may I just encourage you, when you're going through a personal crisis in your life as a Christian, whether that crisis is in your own heart personally or in your family or your church, something like that, understand from the Bible that what is going on in your life is always bigger than your life. It's not only a personal crisis. It's a crisis in the history of redemption. Now, let me try to illustrate this by getting closer to the story. In this chapter, Satan tries to prevent the seed of the woman by substituting what is natural for that which is supernatural. In other words, flesh for spirit. You'll see that very clearly here. In chapter 15 and verse 2 and 3, Abraham was talking to God and he said, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Well, see, that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's plan. That's what Abraham said. And then later in chapter 17, verse 18, Abraham cries out to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. That's not God's plan. It's not Eliezer. It's not Ishmael. Abraham wanted God's promise, and when God didn't give the promise, Abraham tried to help God. And so he tried to help him by the flesh. I'm not making this up. The New Testament says, when Abraham took Hagar into his tent, he was trying to help God fulfill his promise. In other words, God had given a promise, you're going to have a son. God wasn't coming through. God said it, but he wasn't doing it. And so Abraham said, well, God needs a little help. And so I'm going to help God. Satan doesn't try to make you disbelieve God's promises. In fact, he wants you to believe the promises. He encourages Christians to believe the promises. But then he wants you to think you can fulfill them. And you can't fulfill them. And so the problem is Christians believe the promises. And then they substitute Ishmael for Isaac. Nature for grace. Flesh for spirit. What they do for what God does. The natural for the supernatural. If you're going to understand the message of chapter 16, there are two points of background that are absolutely indispensable. You won't understand the chapter if you miss these two things. Number one, is God's promise to give a miracle child. The whole chapter is built around that. God has given a word. He's given a promise. He's going to give a seed. Isaac. If you miss the promise, you miss the chapter. But there's another thing about the chapter that you need to see. And that's the barren womb of Sarah. You won't understand this chapter if you don't understand the barren womb. There's the promise on one hand, and there's the barren womb on the other hand. The promise in this chapter is that God would give the seed, that He'd give the land and make Abraham a nation and a blessing to the world. And you know the promise God gave. Now here's the paradox, and don't just leave it in Genesis, it's in our lives. Now, what good is the promise of God if I have a barren womb? God's given a promise. But if my womb is barren, the average Christian doesn't quarrel with God's promises. They don't say, oh Lord, that promise is too hard for you. They never say that. The average Christian struggles terribly, though, with his own inability to perform, with his barren womb. And he comes before God and he sees the promise. And then he realizes that he has a barren womb and he can't produce. With all the wonderful things God has promised, there's a real frustration if you can't give issue, if you can't have fruit. Now that was the key that set the Apostle Paul free. That's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. Paul believed the promises, but God had to discover to him that he had a barren womb, that he couldn't produce. And once God put that together for him, the whole Christian life fell into place. You see, when you came to Christ, you came as a helpless sinner. Remember that time? When you first trusted Christ, you're a helpless sinner. Now, when you trust Christ, you must trust Him as a helpless Christian. Things haven't changed at all. You're as helpless now as you were before you got saved. Salvation doesn't make you able. Salvation opens your eyes to the fact that you're not able, and God is able, and He's able to do it. Now, the Christian womb will be as dead as far as production is concerned 50 years after you walk with Christ in intimate union. It'll be as dead 50 years down the road as it is when you first trusted Christ. It's God's way of making the Christian life a perpetual miracle. Every time God fulfills a promise, He does a miracle on your womb. He opens your womb and allows you to produce. I don't know if you've ever been frustrated by the commandments of God. I remember so well the 7 years, my first 7 years as a Christian, when I thought so much depended on me. And I'd read some of those commandments, you know, to forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Oh my, what a standard that is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it. That's pretty high. In everything give thanks. Now, come on, Lord, how about 90%? No, everything give thanks. For everything give thanks. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Oh, right. Did you ever try to do it? Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. All of those commands that God gave. Do everything without murmuring or complaint. Here, how about this command? Be perfect as my Father in heaven's perfect. Give me a break. I can't do it. I can't perform. They're all impossibilities. And so, as God opens up this scripture to teach us what it is to live by faith, He gives us this marvelous illustration. You've got to come to grips with God's promise. And you've got to come to grips with your barren womb. Both are true. Both are true. Now, we're Abram's seed. And if we're his seed, then we are now the messianic line. You see, the principles of God's word don't change. They're everlastingly the same. And what Abraham was, you see, as the line, it was his privilege to give Christ to the world. That's what the Messianic line's all about. That's what they did. They gave Christ to the world. Who's the Messianic line today? The answer is you are. I am. The church. And what's our privilege and calling? To give Christ to the world. Nothing has changed. And Satan was trying to prevent Abraham from giving Christ to the world. And now he's trying to prevent Ed Miller from giving Christ to the world. And now he's trying to prevent you from giving Christ to the world. And how did he prevent Abraham from giving Christ to the world? By having Abraham substitute that which is natural for that which is supernatural. And Abraham somehow tried to work around the barren womb. And when he tried to work around the barren womb, he got into tremendous trouble. And every time you try to work around the barren womb, Satan succeeds in bruising the heel of the Lord Jesus. Every time I try to work around the barren womb, Satan succeeds in bruising the heel of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in the principle is simply substituting that which is natural for that which is supernatural. Many ways to say it. Substituting grace for works. Substituting my love for Ishmael. For my love for Isaac, and so on. I'm not surprised at all that in the history of Abraham and in the record of faith, God would put this story right smack dab in the middle of the story of faith. Because here's where Christians get hung up over and over and over again, and that's where they get most messed up. The Christians somehow believe they are not barren, that they have a womb that can produce, and they're not helpless. It's a great mistake to think when you trusted Christ, God healed your womb. He did not. He keeps the womb barren all the time because he wants to keep the miracle going. If he just gave you a womb that would work and you could produce fruit, you wouldn't need him. You wouldn't need that union with Christ day by day and moment by moment. Every time God fulfills a promise in your life, the camel goes through the eye of the needle. God does a mighty miracle, and he does this mighty work. All fruit must come from God. We're going to see more about fruit in a later connection. Not only did Satan try to prevent the seed by substituting the flesh for the spirit, but he also tried to corrupt the seed by introducing polygamy into the life of Abraham. Through corruption, Satan ever seeks to sidetrack the Christian from God's wonderful plan and purpose. Now, I can't study this chapter and not say a word about polygamy. So let me take a little bypath here. Many Christians have been confused about the rampant polygamy in the Old Testament. You know, Abraham had more than one wife, and Jacob had two, and David had seven. And according to 1 Kings 11:3, Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I've heard Christians say this. In the Old Testament, God allowed polygamy, but he doesn't allow it anymore. He changed his mind. Now, let me say two things about polygamy as principles and as approach to the Old Testament. First of all, we need to distinguish that which is the will of God based on God's pleasure and that which is the will of God based on God's character. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I began to touch on it in chapter 12 when we looked at Abram's lie with Sarah. Certain things are laws because God said so. He has the right. He's the authority. He's sovereign. If he says no, it's no. And it's no just because he said so. My kids hate that. Steve says, why? I said, because I said so. That's not good enough. Give me a reason. It's because I said so. There is that authority, and God uses it many times. Now, let me illustrate it by natural laws. Gravity pulls down. You know why? Because God said so. That's not based on his character. That's based on his pleasure. That's how he likes it. Gravity pulls down. Water is unstable. Fire burns. Dead people stay dead. Those are great truths. And they're true because God said so, not because he is so. That's his pleasure. That's how he wants it. He could change it if he wants to. Gravity pulls down. Right, Elijah? Elijah said, not always. Sometime I can go up. Water is unstable, right, Peter? Peter said, well, not always. I walked on it. It was pretty solid for me. Fire burns, right, Shadrach? Meshach, Abednego? Abednego, Pat? Not always. Dead people stay dead. Ask Jairus' daughter. Ask Lazarus. If the law is based on God's pleasure, he can change his mind. He can do it another way without violating anything. It's not a moral wrong if God decides to change his pleasure. But there are moral laws that are not based on his pleasure. They're not wrong because he said so. They're wrong because he is so. It's a violation of his nature, of his character. For example, what we looked at in chapter 12, lying is wrong. Not because God said so. That's true, he said so, but that's not why it's wrong. It's wrong because he is so. God is truth. Every lie is a contradiction of who he is. Every time I lie, I contradict the character of God. He can't do anything except tell the truth. Titus 1:2. God cannot lie. Even if he wanted to. I speak as a fool. He can't. Unfaithfulness is not possible with God. 2 Timothy 2:3. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That goes against his nature. Goes against his character. If you ever tempted to doubt that God will be faithful to you, remember, that's based on his holy character. Even if he wanted to be faithless to you, he couldn't do it. It's a moral necessity for God. And so, when we sin against his nature, he's got to punish that. Either in the person of Christ, our substitute, or for those who reject Christ in their own person. Nobody can get away with sinning against his character. You've got a better chance to run headlong into a tree and not be hurt than lie and try to get away with it. You see why? God might change the law as you head toward the tree, but there's no way he's going to change the law if you violate his character. Every departure from love is a violation of God's character. God is love. Every time you don't love, you sin against his character. Not love because he said so. Love because he is so. God's worthy by nature of trust and worship. And to have any other God before him is not only wrong because he said so, it's against his nature. You see what I mean? There's the differences in the law. I bring that up because, don't answer, just think. I've already thought this through. Lillian says I didn't think it through enough. She's wrong. I don't know. She's probably right. What about polygamy? Don't answer. What about polygamy? Husband having more than one wife. Is that wrong because God said so? Or is that against his character? Think about that. Is it a violation of just his pleasure? Or is it a violation of his nature? It's my opinion that it's a violation of his pleasure, not his character. Of his pleasure. He decided that it would be that way. He created marriage to be a picture, and in that picture, monogamy was the best way to illustrate exclusive union with Him. He could have done it another way and said, well, now the church is a body. There are many people. And so what I'm going to do, I'm one, you're many, I'm going to have polygamy in order to illustrate one husband, have many wives. And He could have done it that way, but He didn't do it that way. It wasn't His pleasure. I bring that up because I personally don't have a problem if somebody says, it used to be okay, but it's not okay anymore. I can see that's a possibility if God changed His pleasure. I wouldn't see that that would violate God in any way if He changed His mind about that picture. He could have done it that way. But He didn't. He didn't. He could have. It wouldn't bother me if He did, but He didn't. But He didn't. It's against His word. Somebody stop that man. From the beginning, God's plan was one man and one woman. When our Lord Jesus Christ was given His great discourse on divorce and remarriage and adultery in Matthew chapter 19, and He talked about adultery as a sin against one man and one woman, He was saying, and it even said, He used these very words. He said, from the beginning, it was not so where there was divorce. From the beginning predates Abraham. From the beginning, Matthew 19, 4 to 8. Now, it doesn't matter what the culture teaches. It doesn't matter what the customs were back then and how they used to do things, and they had harems and all of this kind of thing. God never changed His mind about polygamy. It was wrong from the Garden of Eden. It's been wrong ever since. It was wrong when ungodly Lamech introduced it to the human race. And it's been wrong. It was wrong for Abraham. It was wrong for Jacob, and for David and all of the rest. Wrong because God said so. Wrong because of His authority. He has the right to say what He wants. He could have changed it, but He never did. It was based on His absolute authority. So polyandry, which is many husbands, and polygamy, many wives, is wrong. It goes against the picture. In this connection, if you have the NIV, you'll enjoy Malachi 2:15 at the end of the Old Testament. It says, has not the Lord made them one? Speaking about marriage. In flesh and spirit, they are His. And then He asks, and why one? And the answer is, because He was seeking a godly offspring. King James quotes that and says, did He not have a residue of the Spirit? What does that mean, a residue of the Spirit? I put it in simple word. I think he means, after God made Adam and Eve, didn't He have power enough to make more wives if He wanted to? Sure He did. But why didn't He? Because He wanted a godly offspring. That's why. And that leads to godliness. Polygamy corrupts because it's disobedient to God's heart and pleasure. So we're going to study this, but I hope you're not among those who give Abraham an excuse. Oh, that's the way they did it back then. And God allowed it back then. And it was okay back then. It was not. It was wrong. He sinned against God. Not His character, but His authority. And His pleasure, and His heart, and His will, and His choice for that picture. The second thing I want to say about polygamy has to do with this question that's been asked. Maybe you've asked the question. If it was so wrong back then for Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon and all those guys, why didn't He chasten the ones who did it? And why does it look like He's actually blessing them? And why didn't He say something about it? And why didn't He give a clear word? And why didn't He come right out and say, it's wrong? Why isn't there a verse like that? If He's against it, doesn't He have a strange way of showing it? Why didn't he come out and say, all right, Abraham, because you did that, la, 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 and then just spell it out for us? Let me suggest the principle in connection with this for our lives. It's actually, there's two parts to it. The first part is this. God's blessing is not a sign of God's approval. Think about that. God's blessing is not a sign of God's approval. And God's silence is not a sign of God's approval. God never, you say, well, God never said anything against it. He's silent. Doesn't mean he's for it. He never said anything for it either. Silence does not mean that God approves of it. That God bears with us, you know. God's patient. I told you before, I've seen several revelations of the Lord since He's been so gracious to save me. And I'll tell you, the one that's more precious than any revelation I've ever received. Well, you can't measure that. I take that back because, you know, you see Him as Savior and all. But I'm telling you, God's patience has meant so much to me in my life because I've seen so much rebellion in my heart. And that God has been patient over and over and over again. His revelation waits on our capacity. God accommodates His greatness to our weakness. He deals with us where we are. John 16:12, He said, I have many things to share with you, but you can't bear it yet. You're not ready for that. In the Old Testament, God didn't approve of polygamy. He tolerated polygamy. That's not the same thing. He didn't approve of it. He didn't bless because they did it. He blessed them in spite of the fact that they did it. It wasn't time yet. They weren't ready for that. I was sharing that with Lillian this afternoon, and she said, I'm so glad that God doesn't just bless when we get everything right. And don't you see why? Because we'd probably never be blessed if we had to wait until we got it all together before He blessed. His blessing is not a sign of His approval. I'm sure in my life right now, there are many things that displease the Lord. I don't see them. Maybe tomorrow He'll open my eyes to some, or next week or next month as I grow in the Lord. But that doesn't mean that I have to wait for His blessing until everything pleases Him in my life. So God's blessing is not a sign of His approval, and either is His silence. By the way, you might have things in your life today, and the Holy Spirit's not convicting you of those. He's silent. Don't get the idea, well, God says it's all right. He hadn't convicted me. He might not think it's all right. And someday a Nathan will come up to you and put his finger in your forehead like a pistol and say, thou art the man. And you'll go down, and he'll convict you. And when he convicts you, you better, he'll give you the grace, of course, to deal with that thing. Just because you can get away with it today doesn't mean you can get away with it tomorrow as the Lord deals with us. One more thing. Not only is it true that God's blessing is not a sign of His approval, but there may be some here or some listening by tape who might have flipped that thing over and been confused. You don't think God's blessing is a sign of His approval, but you might think His lack of blessing is a sign of disapproval. Over and over again, I've heard that. Some people think every time the car breaks down and the toast burns and the dog dies, God's mad at me. What did I do wrong? And they begin to search their heart. Not necessarily so. We're perfected through suffering and trials and tests and troubles. We look at that as lack of blessing. It might be the blessing. It might be God's dealing with us to crowd us unto Himself. Anyway, all of that, this is a war going on in this chapter. It's not just Abraham and Hagar. It's the seed of the serpent hating Christ, trying to prevent the seed through natural means and trying to corrupt through the flesh. Union with Hagar, by the way, we're using flesh as what I do in my own flesh. I'm doing it in my own energy, in my own strength. There's another kind of flesh in this chapter. I'm talking about sex. I'm talking about passion. I'm talking about men, illicit affairs with women. That's what was going on here. And I don't have to tell you what a mighty weapon sex has been in the hand of the enemy to corrupt the seed of God's people. Every place you look, that's one of his strong weapons. He corrupts the holy remnant and the messianic line. He's been very successful in corrupting the holy seed through illicit love affairs. We need to be on our guard for that. All right, chapter 16, if you go back there, please. I want to look at the passage in order to study the father of faith. Once again, we're looking at faith. Once again, as in chapter 12, Abraham fails in his faith here. You say, well, what kind of picture of faith are you going to come up with here? He messed up. Just as in chapter 12, we turn the events around to state it positively. He lied in chapter 12. We looked at truth-telling faith. And so here he fails again, and I think the principle is this, patient faith. I think God is illustrating patient faith, faith that waits upon the Lord. Faith that does not try to jump the gun by helping God. Faith that is not trigger happy. Faith that waits for the Lord. Now that principle has two sides. The Old Testament gives us the picture. The New Testament gives us the fully developed form. In the picture, Abraham is the picture. In the fully developed form, Isaac is the picture. In Genesis, God teaches us how to have fruit. When He describes that in the New Testament, He doesn't tell us how to have fruit. He turns it around, and He tells us how to be fruit. Isaac is the fruit. And He said, so now you're all Isaac. And He tells us how to be fruit. The kind of fruit you are determines the kind of fruit you will produce. We'll look at that in chapter 21 when we touch on Galatians. I just wanted to mention that much now. In the first six verses, we have this the picture, how to bear fruit. And the answer is by patient faith, by waiting on the Lord and not trying to sidetrack the barren womb and work around it and all that kind of thing. Now, so far, up till this chapter, God had spoken to Abraham three times as far as the promise was concerned. In Genesis 12:7, the only information Abraham had is, you're going to have seed. That's all he knew. Seed. Then in chapter 13:16-18, he finds out he's going to have a lot of seed. Like the dust on the earth, like the stars in the sky. Count them if you can, God said. And then in the last chapter, chapter 15, verse 4, he found out something new. He found out that he was going to be the father out of his own body. From his own loins, the seed would come. Up till this point, it was about 10 years from the time God first gave the promise until now. Now this was not only a test for Abraham, it was also a test for Sarah. Because as God dribbled out his information, and he does that, first of all, I felt sorry. Could you feel sorry for Satan? I almost said I felt sorry for Satan. God dribbled out the information, and Satan learned it at the same rate we learned it in the Bible. For example, he knew the race the woman would have a seed. And if I'm understanding the Bible, he had to keep track of every woman's womb because he knew one of them was going to have Christ. He didn't know which one. 1,000 years later, God said, Abraham. So now Satan can come. He found out it was the house of David. He goes, whew, all I got to do now is stay in the house of David. David has two lines, one through Nathan, one through Solomon. He's going through Solomon, so he'll follow that line. 1,000 years later, he finds out it's the virgin of Nazareth. God dribbles out the information. He doesn't give it all at once. And so here, it's been 10 years, and so far, Sarah has not heard that she's going to be the mother. She doesn't know that. All they know, you're going to have seed, you're going to have a lot of seed, and you're the father. And that's all the information that was given. Verse 2. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. It was Sarah's idea. It seemed very logical to Sarah. They say, well, that was the custom in that day. And indeed it was. According to scholarship, the offspring of the concubine became the offspring of the wife. She was the surrogate mother, and so the child was counted as the true heir and all that kind of thing. I'm not questioning Sarah's motives in this chapter. Perhaps she really thought that's the way to please God. I have nothing to offer. I have a barren womb. Abraham's now 84 years old. I'm 74. Things aren't getting better every day. And maybe God needs a little help. Now, one of the things you're going to learn as you move on in the Lord, and that is that God will not be rushed. Have you learned that yet? God will not be rushed. God will not be hastened. God will not be hurried. Even though there's verses you can pray, like in the Psalms, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me." That's just hurry up, God. You can pray that all you want. God uses His own clock. What we think is the last minute may not be the last minute. What we think is too late may not be too late. Mary and Martha learned that. You're too late if you were here. I'm too late to prevent death, but not to overcome it. Depends on what God's planning to do. There's no end to the application of this principle. Wait on the Lord. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. I believe that's one of the greatest snares in the Christian life. Now tie in the two principles we're looking at. We're talking about producing fruit. We're also talking about waiting for God's time. I think impatience to see results has wiped out many a Christian because we long to see results. Sarah got a little nervous here. She says, "Lord, I've waited 10 years already. It's not happening." It's going to be another 13 years for Sarah before God finally says, "You're going to be the mother." She had to wait another 13 years. She hadn't even been halfway when she threw in the towel, when she gave up. When God delays in doing what He's planned to do, there's always the temptation to take matters into your own hands and to assist the Lord and to help Him out because we don't want to be accused of being passive. We don't want to be accused of doing nothing. We don't want to be accused of just sitting idly by waiting for God. And if God promised it, and God's not doing it, what are we supposed to do? If God promised it, and He's not doing it, what are we supposed to do? Especially when it comes to the fruit of holiness, which Isaac is a picture of. We get so impatient to be holy. God says, "Here's my standard. That's my command." And He doesn't do it. And you're standing there with a barren womb. And you can't do it. And then frustration, you know what you do? You say, "Hey, Hagar, come here. Come on into my tent." And it only brings grief. Waiting for God for the fruit of holiness is a very humbling thing. Very, very humbling. It's hard for me to believe this whole thing was Sarah's idea. But, you know, on the other hand, she was sort of desperate. and she had nothing but a barren womb to offer. In one sense, you almost have to admire her in a strange way, sort of an unselfish offer she made. It wasn't only Sarah here that was impatient, though. As I said, Abraham has no excuse for this. He's without excuse. It's a tremendous warning, not only against living in the flesh and being impatient, not waiting for God's time, but I see here also a warning against the power of temptation when it comes through a loved one, especially if it's your wife, especially if it's someone in your family, someone close to you. The closer the relationship, the wife, the husband, the friend, the son, the brother, the more dangerous the snare becomes. You know, you get this idea because you have respect for certain people. Well, now, if she said that, it's got to be all right. I could just hear Abraham say, you say what? You want me to take your handmaid? Well, you know, you sure it's okay? If it's okay with you. You know, I could just picture him because it comes from her. If it comes from anybody else, he'd say, well, you're crazy. That can't be. But there's a special subtlety when it comes from somebody that you are close to or you're tied to or you respect. Let's embrace the promise and embrace the barren womb and trust God to do things in His own time. And let's not try to use the barren womb, that's for sure. And let's not try to work around it. That's also for sure. But let me ask this. Do you think it's possible? Again, don't answer. See, I got all the answers to these questions I'm asking. Pat's going to rebuke me here. Do you think it's possible that you will miss God's will because you waited too long on Him? You see, that's not possible. It's not possible to wait too long for God to do something. My favorite psalm, I think everybody has a favorite psalm. My favorite psalm is Psalm 84. I just love every part of Psalm 84. And one of the verses, Psalm 84:11, says, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Isn't that a great verse? And you realize this? If you wait on the Lord, you're better off waiting because no good thing will He withhold from you. You'll never miss it by waiting. You might miss it by jumping the gun. You'll never miss it by waiting. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Especially is that applicable, by the way, to young lovers. You better make sure. Wait. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. I love Isaiah 28:16. He that believeth shall not make haste. And the New American Standard puts this in the margin. He who believes will not be in a hurry. You ought to be real cautious when somebody comes along and says, now this is God's will, you got 3 days to act. Let us know right now. Dig in your pocketbook. Get your checkbook. We need to know now, because if you don't act now, that's not God's will. Just relax. If you got to hurry, it's not God's will. The servant of God shall not be in a hurry. Don't you love Francis Havergale? I don't know if you've ever read anything, but she wrote that wonderful song, Like a River Glorious. You familiar with that one? The second verse says, hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touched the Spirit there. I just love that little expression, not a blast of hurry. And especially in our society, Occidental Christians, we really have it tough with the pace of our society. Everybody's in a hurry. You come around here during this season, you won't even see Lillian. You'll see a blur. You'll see a streak of something going by. Everybody's in a hurry. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. In chapter 16, verse 2, we see Sarah had the right view of her barren womb. She said, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. exactly right. God gives children, and God's the one that withholds them. I have a lot of dear friends who have really suffered because God has not allowed them to have children. Maybe you can get some real comfort from that verse. God's the one that gives children, and God's the one that withholds them. Abraham and Sarah failed in their faith in this chapter because they tried to get around the barren womb, and they didn't have patience and wait upon the Lord for His timing. I don't think numbers can go high enough to tell you how many times I have stepped around the barren womb and tried to do things on my own. And maybe that's your testimony too. I just think I'm one of the biggest schemers. Jacob didn't have anything on me. Heel snatching and so on. You say, well, this is God's will, and He's not doing it, so I got 10 plans. I'll just put one of them into practice. Look at the fruit of this impatience and flash. First of all, there's almost immediate trouble. So as he does this, she's right. Look in verse 4. Her mistress was despised in her sight. Your heart almost goes out to Hagar as you read this chapter. And the next time we get together, we're going to look at the angel of the Lord visiting Hagar. It's very precious, true. She's a slave. She doesn't really have a lot of choice here. You read one verse and it says she was given to her. You hear another, read another verse and it says, and he took her. And she's just sort of there. She's just property. And she doesn't have a lot of choice. But after she got pregnant with Abraham's baby, the Bible says she despised Sarah. I don't know exactly what she did, but I know Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21 says, there are three things under which the earth quakes, four under which it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king. Watch out if a slave becomes king. A fool when he's satisfied with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. And the last one is a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. And that's what you have here, unbearable. And we don't know exactly what she did. We can guess. Some people say that she made fun of Sarah because she couldn't have a baby, made fun of her womb. Others say she just bragged about her own pregnancy. God gave a promise, and my son's going to be the heir of that promise and all that kind of thing. She may have even suggested, because I can produce and you can't produce, Abraham loves me better than he loves you. Who knows what she said? I can picture all of that. All we know is it was trouble. And then Sarah blows up at Abraham. Do you notice that in verse 5? She blows up at him. It's real easy to pass the buck, you know. It was her idea to begin with. She's the one that came up with the bright idea. And now she's saying, it's your idea. May the Lord judge between you and me. Isn't it amazing? When we blow it, we want to blame someone else, and then we bring God into the conversation to make it sound spiritual. And that's exactly what Sarah did here. Not only is there trouble in the family, but you realize this, every time I bypass the barren womb and try to help God and do it on my own, I will produce an Ishmael. That's the fruit of the flesh. And God takes a lot of pains to describe this fruit of the flesh. The New Testament comes in and says, now, the only thing that a slave woman can give is a slave son. And so you're going to have bondage, that's for sure. And verse 12 describes him. Look at verse 12, 16, 12. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. He'll live to the east of all his brothers. That's the fruit of the flesh. Rude and bold, fearing no man, independent, wild, impatient, untamed, vindictive, warring, an ass of a man. That's what King James says. He'll be an ass of a man. And that's exactly what happens. Every time you do it in your own flesh, you're stuck with an Ishmael. And you know what the Ishmael does? It fights against the spirit. And it fights against the Isaac in your life. Every time you do it on your own, it'll backfire. And your whole life's going to get, you'll end up into some bondage until God finally says, throw out the hand woman, the bond woman, and her son. We'll get into that in another connection, what it means to cast out the bond woman and her son. But there can be no coexistence with Ishmael and Isaac. But as I say, we'll see that. Remember in chapter 22, we didn't get there yet, but when Abraham is told to offer Isaac, Genesis 22:2 says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. He said, well, wait a minute. Now, that's not his only son. He had Ishmael. No. See, God doesn't recognize the works of the flesh. And so he only had one son, and that was the son of promise. And everything in the record of faith, God doesn't record the works of the flesh. They just dissolve. They're wiped out. We see that if you study Hebrews chapter 11. So God is calling us in Genesis 16, I suppose in a word, to learn what it means to wait on God, to trust God to do things in God's time and God's way. He gives the promise. He's got to open our womb. He's the one that's got to do the miracle. Now let me tie one more thing together, and then next time we'll pick up Hagar. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament. We'll close with this. Romans 4, begin at verse 18. Romans 4, 18. It says, in hope, against hope, he believed. We're talking about Abraham. In order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he is about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, I don't want to play games with this, but I read verses like Romans 4, 19 to 22, and I say, what? Paul, didn't you ever read Genesis? I can't believe you're saying this, Paul, without becoming weak in faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith. He took Hagar into his tent. What are you talking about? Wavered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Fully assured what God promised God was able to perform. And I go back to Genesis. Where? I don't see that. The opposite's true. This guy's having all kinds of problems. Oh, may Eliezer live. Let Ishmael live before you. All right, Hagar, come on over here. This guy's all the time struggling at the promises of God. What you need to do in order to understand why Romans 4 is true, it's not because Paul was blind. It's not because he didn't hear these tapes. The reason it's true is because God dribbled out his light. God is a slowpoke when it comes to giving out light. The only light he had, he never violated. You're going to have seed. It's going to be a lot of seed. You're going to be the father. That's all he knew. And so I'm not giving him any kind, I'm not endorsing what he did. But he didn't violate God's light. He didn't know Sarah was going to be the mother. And so when he had that union with her, he hadn't received that information yet. And finally, when he gets that information, he lives up to that light. Here's the point, folks. Here's the principle. God has not called us to be perfect, to walk perfect in light. He's called us to walk imperfectly in light. We're not to walk in darkness. We're to walk in light, but we're going to walk imperfectly in light. And here's the truth. Every time you walk in the light God's given you, God gives you full credit for the whole thing. Pull out all the stops and believe that with all your heart. You say, well, I didn't know. This is the only light I had. I did that, and I messed up. That's okay. That's wiped out, and God gives you full credit. And someday you'll stand before God, and God will say, and Pat staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, knowing what God had promised he was able to perform. And then you look back at your life, and you see all the mess up. And how can he write that? He writes that because God is the author of faith, and God gives light, and when you live up to the light you have, you can't live up to my light. I can't live up to yours. But you walk in the light as he's in the light. I walk in the light as he's in the light. God puts Christ in the light for you. You walk in the light as Christ is in the light for you. And God writes down full credit for the whole thing in heaven. And we'll pick up more about this next time. I want to, in fact, the heart of the chapter we hadn't touched. Because the heart of the chapter is the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. This is the first mention of the angel of the Lord. He's going to appear 33 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And the first time Jesus appears in the Old Testament, it's not to Abraham, it's not to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, or Moses. First time he appears is to this pregnant girl who's run away from her responsibilities, who's in a desert, who's thirsty, who's messed up. And the Lord Jesus appears to her first. We're going to look at that marvelous record, but that'll be next time. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we think about how easy it is to get impatient because your ways are not our ways, and you're so high. And sometimes we feel like you're slow. But we just pray that you'd give us the faith that is patient faith, that we might wait upon you in order that you might perform in us your mighty promises, great and exceeding promises that we sang as we began, in thy presence there's joy, there's love, there's peace. I will linger, I will stay in thy presence day by day till thy likeness may be seen in me. We know all these things that we desire are in your presence. And we just pray that we might ever come to your presence. Now, Lord, give these, your children, wonderful holidays. We pray that they would not be swallowed up with all the commercialism, but that we all might take forward steps in the knowledge of Christ, that you give us liberty as we meet with our friends and families, and then bring us back again hungry to know you in a more intimate way. We just thank you that you're going to guide us. Now, this evening, thank you for the refreshments that are provided and those dear sisters who have provided them for us. Nourish our bodies, guide our fellowship, and may Christ be lifted up.